Sun's still shining, amen. Thought it rained so much it wouldn't be. It's still there. Father, I pray, Lord, that you'd anoint your word as it goes forth now. In thy holy name I pray, amen. All right, turn to the book of Acts chapter 28. The last chapter of Acts. Acts chapter number 28. In verse number 17, Acts chapter 28 and verse 17. It came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together, and when they were come together, he said to them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem to the hands of the Romans, who when they had examined me would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal to Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. For this cause thereof have I called for you to see you, to speak to you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. And they said unto him, We neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee, but we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. The sect that they're referring to there now are the Christians. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. Some believed the things which were spoken, some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that Paul had spoken one word, well spake the Holy Ghost by Esaias the prophet unto our fathers. Now he quotes Isaiah chapter 6. Saying, Go unto this people, and say, Hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known, therefore, unto you, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. We do not know what happened to the Apostle Paul. We do not know that he died in the Mamertine prison and being beheaded. We do not know that. There's nothing in the Bible that tells us that that happened. But we do know that the Apostle Paul told the Jews the final declaration to them. Now you have officially rejected the gospel enough. Now the gospel's going to the Gentiles. Not that it wasn't going to the Jews. It was already going to the Jews. But it's going to the Gentiles now. And he said that they will hear it. Now, you set the chronology of this thing, you're going to put it about 60, 65, 66 A.D., somewhere in there. Could be as far up as 69 A.D. 70 A.D., the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem. And when that temple was destroyed in Jerusalem, it had a profound effect on the Jews. It had a profound effect. And no doubt it affected the Christians too, because it was the visible sign of God's kingdom on this earth. Jerusalem was the head of it. And when that was destroyed, and one stone not left upon another, then I'm sure that the Jews went about and they began to re-examine what they believed and what it was about. You see, the Lord had told them, Matthew 24, that this was going to happen. He told them that it was going to come, it was going to be taken down, be torn down. But when you get into the liberal scholarship, what they try to do is to say, well, the book of Matthew that prophesies this was written about 110, 120, 130, 140 A.D., 1950 A.D. Any date you want to pull out of the air, pull it out of the thin air and apply it to the writing of the Gospel of Matthew. Why? Anything to get away from Matthew having a prophecy in it about the destruction of the temple. Because if what Matthew was written, probably about 40 to 50, 60 A.D., somewhere in there. If that prophecy of Matthew was written before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, it's obvious, first of all, it's prophecy. Secondly, it's inspired scripture, because only God can do something like that. They don't like that. They hate the notion that the Bible is an inspired book. Most liberals want the Bible to be inspired in the sense that Shakespeare is inspired. And it raises man to his highest level. It brings out man's thoughts and aspirations, you know, and brings out the better natures of our angelic nature and all of that. You know, whatever spin that the liberals want to put on it, that's what they do with it. But they refuse to believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. So the prophecy in the book of Acts, Matthew 24 is still waiting to be fulfilled when the apostle in Acts chapter number 28 says what he says. Because I do believe personally that if it had taken place, if the temple had been destroyed, then when we get to the last chapter of the book of Acts, if it was written after the fact, there'd have to be some reference made to it here in the text. But there's no reference made to it. So what's happening here? Well, what's happening is very important. Because you can see the chronology of events, you can see the progression of events as they take place in the New Testament, and you have to say to yourself, the revelation of God to man is for a specific reason at a specific time to a specific people. That's the way God works. And all Scripture is profitable. We can learn from all of it, but all of it's not directed toward us. We need to keep that in mind. That's very important. It's not all directed toward us. If it were all directed toward us, and irregardless of the time element, then if you came to the Lord and the Lord said, it's not meet to take the children's food and give it to dogs, which he did say to a Syrophoenician woman, how would you say, well, that applies to today. No difference. And of course, you have to understand that it applied to that day when she was appealing to him as the Messiah of Israel, and he was coming to offer the kingdom to Israel, and they'd rejected it. So, of course, the nature of Christ and the nature of God she appealed to when it was no longer the Messiah of Israel she was addressing. She was addressing God directly through this man and said, yea, Lord, but the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the children's table. And he, at that, responded to her. That ought to tell you something about the nature of God. That ought to tell you something. Don't ever let anybody get up and tell you that you're not one of the chosen and you have no hope for heaven. Don't ever let anybody blabber that garbage to you. I've got some stuff I downloaded from the internet a few years ago where this fellow shows a photograph of babies sucking their thumbs in hell. Babies in hell. Now, if you believe babies are in hell, you don't know the God that I know. You've got a problem. You don't know my God. You don't know him. I don't care if he fits your theology. I don't care if you've built a systematic theology about him, 15,000-page book. If you believe babies are in hell, then your God and my God are not the same. We got a problem going on. But that's what you get into. Now, in 69 A.D., we're a little bit past Nero, where he burned Jerusalem. Not Jerusalem, but he burned Rome and blamed the Jews and the Christians for it. And he wound up committing suicide. We are a little past the time of Octavian, who became Caesar Augustus, and the Pax Romana. Let me say something about that, for it's important to understand this. When you read the book of Luke, you read how that Joseph and Mary were being taxed, and he had to go back to Bethlehem because he was enrolled there. And this taxing was done when Cyrenius was the governor of Syria, and it was Caesar Augustus who was the Caesar of Rome. Now we're talking about an imperial Rome. We're talking about a empire. We're talking about something that is spread out over the earth. And you say, well, it's, you know, it was a terrible thing. Yes, but God used it. He used it. I don't like empires either. I don't like them. I believe people should be able to govern themselves. I believe in autonomy. I really do. I don't believe it's the business of an American to tell a Syrian how to live, because Syrians are not Americans, folks. One day you'll grow up and find out that just because people are people, they're not all the same. People are different all over this globe, and they live differently. They have different aspirations. They're just different. And when you try to force them all together and create something like that, you get in trouble. But in any event, during the time of Caesar Augustus, he had what's called the Pax Romana. He built Rome. The Appian Way, of course, is one of the most famous. The whole idea is this, that in order for the empire to prosper, they have to have peace. They've got to live in peace among themselves. This is why he stationed garrisons all over the place. This is what Pontius Pilate was about. This is why he had a garrison in Jerusalem. The reason it is because the Jews were a constant thorn in the flesh of Rome. They didn't like to be governed by an outside power. But the point is this, that the Pax Romana, or the peace of Rome, was necessary for Rome to prosper and function the way it did. And it prospered, folks. Believe me. Remember what I told you about Vesta? How many remember the Vestal Virgins? Well, the Vestal Virgins were commissioned to do one thing, to keep the eternal flame burning. And they had a temple for that, and that temple was to Vesta, a female goddess. And the idea was that this is the heart and soul of the chastity of Rome. It is here that the Roman Republic, when it was a republic and then the empire, looks for their guidance, for their leadership, as far as spiritual things are concerned. You see, it was the cleanliness. It was the clean part. They were virgins. And if one of these Vestal Virgins were to violate their oath of chastity, they could be, and many of them were, buried alive. That's rough stuff, but that's what went on. Reason for this is because Rome, you understood that they had, even though they incorporated all these religions around them, they had to have something as a focal point, so they had the eternal flame burning. Now, I was alive when John F. Kennedy was assassinated in 1963. I was sitting in a classroom at Rule High School when that happened in Dallas, Texas, 1963. I watched all of the funeral processions on television, and then they buried his body at Arlington Cemetery. And they did something that I'd never seen before. They lit the eternal flame on the grave of John F. Kennedy. Now, it's still there to this day. If you find the grave of Kennedy in Arlington, you'll have the eternal flame burning. The flame is burning at the University of Tennessee. The flame, probably most colleges and universities in the country, they have a flame that's burning. But what's the point in the flame? The flame represents light. It's the giving of light. It's knowledge, propagation of light, knowledge to the masses, where people come to see the Statue of Liberty in the harbor up there in New York City. What's she holding high? She's holding a flame. She's holding a torch so that they might see. But in the Old Testament, when they had the temple, the tabernacle, they had a flame burning. And that flame represented the spirit of the living God, because that is the light of man. Not a man-made light, but the light of God. And that light started back there in the book of Genesis, when Abel and Cain offered a sacrifice to God. How did they know God accepted it? They knew God accepted it the same way that Elijah knew that God had accepted it on the top of Carmel. You remember what happened at the top of Carmel when he faced the prophets of Baal? And Elijah said, soak the altar. They soaked it with water. And then said, let the God that answers by, let him be God. And God answered by fire. And that's exactly what he did in the Old Testament with Cain and Abel. He took Abel's sacrifice with fire that came down from heaven. So the fire that burned in the tabernacle was the fire that came down from heaven, because they took it from that altar. Had they taken it from anywhere else, it would be strange fire. And we have a couple of priests that died because they took strange fire. Hophni and Phinehas. No, Nadab and Abihu, I think it was. They took strange fire into the holy place, and God smote them dead in their tracks. In plainer words, truth comes from God. Interpretation of truth is given into the hands of men, but they can interpret it the wrong way. So the source of absolute truth comes back to the Bible. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So the Pax Romana was the idea that we want peace. So if the nations that were part of the empire and under the emperor, if they were living in peace, then it appeared that everything was good, and that was God was blessing, and that all was well. Now you get this point, and this is so very important. Just because you're living in peace, and just because you have an apparent blessing from God, doesn't mean God's got anything to do with it. What you're living in right here in America is the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Every republic, every government, they don't want discord. They want, what do you think they have a standing army and a police force for? They want peace. It's like Interpol. How many's ever heard of Interpol? It's the European police force. But it's worldwide. And the only reason they're not arresting people in this country, wouldn't it be something for you if somebody showed up at your door, a European, two European police officers, and arrested you and carried you out of America and took you over here to Brussels, Belgium, to stand before an international court and try you for charges, for whatever charges they have against you? You'd say, hold on a minute, I'm an American citizen. I've got a right to, you know, the Constitution. And they say to you, no. We preempt your Constitution. Interpol does all the policing. I'm telling you right now, I'm getting you ready for a one world government. Once a one world government hits this world, national boundaries are gone. The Constitution means nothing. You'll be governed by an elitist group that governs the whole world. And the freedoms that we've had for all of our lifetime and enjoyed, out the door with them. This is why, if you've got any sense at all, even if you don't even read the Bible, if you've never even opened the Bible before, you would be against a one world government. But that's exactly where education, entertainment, government in this nation is headed. They're headed toward a one world government. So they want the peace of Rome. Therefore, they want the peace of the world. All shall live peaceably. And does it not say in the book of Daniel that by peace shall he deceive? By peace? By the Pax Romana? Sure he will. He'll deceive the whole world. So everything couldn't be going any better, preacher, because we have peace and we're in prosperity and all of that. Don't be fooled, dear friend. It can't go any better. It can go, if you're having a real move of God, a real one, if you're having a move of God amidst your people, you're having the best that heaven has to offer on this earth until we're carried out of here to be with the Lord. The government may be in complete chaos, but you're having a move of God in your midst, and that's what we want. Don't you?
Yeah.
Amen. So when you go to the polls and vote, remember that. Keep that in mind. You want to do the best you can as a citizen of America, and you certainly want peace. I want peace as much as next man. But the Bible says when they shall say peace, and safety, what comes? Sudden destruction. It means that it's all a fabricated, made-up thing that has no basis in reality. The only way this world will ever know peace is when the Prince of Peace himself comes. So the Pax Romana, that's what they wanted. This is why Israel had to go through what they did. This is why Christ was born in Bethlehem, because his mother was forced, and his earthly father was forced to come down from the north and come down to Bethlehem and there to be taxed. And so this is you can't get away from the connection you have between Rome and the New Testament, because they're in it. They're part of it. Rome is part of what goes on here. The Herods, all the Herods that showed up in the Bible, Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, Herod the Second, so forth and so on, every last one of these Herods were nothing in the world more than servants of Rome. That's what they were. They were servants of Rome. Rome had its hand on everything. So by 70 AD, the church had already gone through a profound change, because so much of it started with what you call legalistic Judaizers, who were trying to bring Judaism into the church and mix law and grace, And the Apostle Paul would have none of it. Even though Peter had fallen for them and vacillated, the Apostle Paul was the one God used to stop it. One of the reasons Paul was used to stop it is because God said, Paul, you're a chosen vessel unto me to take my name where? To the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles. Peter was to the Jews. Being an apostle to the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul knew full well that law had nothing to do with these Gentiles. So in Acts chapter 15, it makes it very clear. When the Gentile believers were brought down in Jerusalem, they examined them. They knew they were born again believers. They knew they were brothers and sisters in Christ. They knew it. And so they sent them back and said, just abstain from idols and things offered to idols and from blood. And God bless you and we'll see you later. That was it. That was it. Because their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is what mattered. And it was real. Amen. And amen. Now we've got four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Turn to John chapter number 1 and verse 1. Matthew 1:1. In the beginning was the Logos, the Word, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. All right. What word is this? This has to do with the Word that cannot be seen. Bullinger's got a good note on this. Here's what he says. He got a good note. I just caught this. Let me find it here. Verse number, here it is. As the spoken word reveals the invisible thought, so the living word reveals the invisible God. Amen. Yeah, that's good. That's Ethelbert Bullinger. He is. His father was part of the with the Reformation. And this comes from Bullinger's Companion Bible. And I have people ask me all the time, do I recommend a good study Bible? Well, this is a good one. Although I don't agree with everything that Bullinger says, he's got some good stuff in here. Very good stuff. And Bullinger is what's called a dispensationalist. Some even call him a hyper-dispensationalist. Now, what does that mean? That means that God deals with a certain people, a certain way at a certain time. That all the Bible is written for men, but not necessarily to men. See what I mean? And so you have to be careful. Look at Luke chapter 22, verse number 35. Luke 22, verse 35. Luke 22, 35. He's speaking to his disciples now. He said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? They said, no, no thing, nothing. Then said he unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment, and do what? For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. He said unto them, it is enough. Now, go to Matthew chapter number 5, and verse number 38. Matthew chapter number 5, verse number 38. Ye have heard that hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. All right, he's quoting the Old Testament, right? Okay. But I say unto you, hold on a minute now. This is going to force you to do some thinking. That ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now wait a minute. In one place, he told them to buy a sword. He didn't tell them to buy the sword for decoration. A sword is a weapon of war. But in the other place, he told them to turn their cheek. All right. If you get people in a passive situation, you can control these people. You understand that? If you take their weapons away from them, then they become nothing in the world more than just chattel, something to be moved, bought, sold, moved about. That's all it is, if you have no weapon. The founders of this country, many of them were Christians, many of them were deists, and so forth and so on. But the more I read what these men said, the more I respect them. They were smart men. This country didn't just pop up from nowhere. It came from Europe. And it came from a European atmosphere. A church state set up. A place where only the elite owned weapons. Only the elite hunted. Only the people like the king and his house and the knights and so forth could even go out into the field and hunt. The serfs worked the field. That's why I talked to you about the fourth estate, because you have three estates before the fourth estate. The situation in Europe was entirely different from anything that anybody in America has ever known. So when they came to this country, they said, the right for the people to bear arms shall not be infringed. Second Amendment to the Constitution of the United States. Remember this. The Constitution is the highest law of the land. An officer of the law should be respected, because the officer of the law is commissioned to enforce the law. But he is not the law. He enforces the law. Officers of the law can make mistakes. Governments can make mistakes. This is why a constitution ratified, written down, and established is for the people. You ought to appreciate that Constitution. The First Amendment to that Constitution is the foundation for the rest of them. That the government will make no laws respecting freedom of speech. The freedom of the press is in the First Amendment of the Constitution. You know that? You touch a reporter. Did you see what just happened to Acosta up there in the White House? You see what happened to him? His credentials were removed. Did you know that every news agency in this country immediately, bang, came to his defense, including Fox News? Why? Because the freedom of the press was being threatened. All right? The First Amendment, freedom of the press. But also in that First Amendment to the Constitution is the freedom of speech for you. You, your freedom of speech. My freedom to get up here and open up the Bible and preach to you. Teach the Word of God. If I got up in Saudi Arabia and taught to you what the Bible teaches, do you know where I'd wind up? Okay. Smart Americans know that. Freedom of speech is not something to trifle with. So I marvel at how hypocritical the news media is when it comes to freedom of speech. Because they will fight you tooth and toenail for their freedom to print, for the freedom of the press to print what they want to print, but they won't support your right to say what you should be able to say, First Amendment, right? When you start categorizing stuff as hate speech, friend, you've crossed the line. People say things all the time that I don't like. I don't like it. I don't like it one bit. Not one bit. But the bottom line is, are you an American or are you not? See? All right, well, you get into that. Second Amendment to the Constitution, right to bear arms. Some say that only applies to a militia. No, it doesn't. It applies to your ability to protect and defend yourself. And you live in a time now, it's perilous times, where you need to be protect and defend yourself. Just a few days ago, a man walked into a Jewish synagogue. What was it, Philadelphia or somewhere up in there? Walked into a Jewish synagogue and shot, what was it, 10 or 11 people to death. 11 people. Shot them to death. All right, here they are in there worshiping God, and here this monster walks through the door. He's armed, believe me, he's armed, and he shot him to death just a few days ago out here and out where they're having all these terrible fires out there. He walks into some kind of a club in there and shoots a bunch of people to death. He's armed to the teeth. He had a 45 automatic. That's an old weapon of war. 1911 came out with a 45. He took that in there and he started shooting these people with a 45. And apparently nobody was armed inside that building. If they had been armed, then he might have gotten one or two. Yes, possibly. But he would have been a dead man. He'd have drug him out the back door feet first. Well, you say that's awful, preacher. He that hath a purse, sell it and buy a sword. Well, what's going on here? Is this a conflict? What's happening? This forces you, see, the reason I bring this up, this forces you to look at the Bible and say, well, now, wait a minute. Maybe who he's talking to over here in Matthew chapter number 5 is a different group of people for a different time period than what he's saying in Luke. If you'll notice in Luke, there's something different going on here. Look at Luke chapter number 22 and verse 35. Luke 22 verse 35. Now if you look at verse number 31. Lord, he said, Simon, Simon, Satan hath beheld. Behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. What's leading up to, what's happening over here in the last few chapters of Luke? Where are we headed? We're headed to the cross. The Jews have rejected him. The kingdom's been rejected. It's a matter now of him teaching his disciples how to live after he's gone. Notice what he said to them. Verse 37. But I say to you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors. And in plain words, this is a fulfillment of scripture where I'm going to be crucified between two thieves. For the things concerning me have an end. I'm not going to be with you. I'm not always going to be here with you. I want to teach you how to defend yourself and be ready to carry on once I'm gone. The Apostle Paul said, for me to live peaceably among all men, as much as in me is, I will live peaceably with all men. That should be your attitude. Your attitude should be a defensive attitude. You don't go fly off the collar and hothead and go out here and want to shoot somebody or take something from somebody or take their life or take their property. Christians don't do that. Your attitude should be totally defensive, where you defend your family. You defend what you're doing. Say they walk into the church house. Some nutball comes in the back there. You know who's the first man in here that'll see him if he comes through there? Me. And in the last few years, I've begun to train my eyes toward those two doors right there. Now, we have men out there in the foyer, and we've got cameras out there. And you have to do that now. This is 2018. We may have to have a company of Marines out there marching up and down through the parking lot before it's over with. Who knows? But the bottom line is we're not sitting ducks. We're not sitting ducks. We're not sitting ducks. Probably half this congregation or more is armed to the teeth. That's okay. Amen. This is 2018. I remember about 35 years ago, a man was preaching down here on Broadway, and he used to get up in the pulpit, and he had a .45 in his pocket. And man, you wouldn't believe how that man was excoriated all over this town. I'm telling you right now, I mean, this man was drugged through the mud. Like, what kind of a nutball is he? You don't hear that anymore. You don't hear it anymore because you never know what's going to happen now. These are perilous times. And I recommend to you that you go somewhere and get a weapon that you can learn, use it. I always recommend a revolver for a woman unless she's really good with a gun and knows how to rack an automatic and load it. Otherwise, get you a weapon, go somewhere and get somebody to teach you how to use it and learn how to use it safely. And then get a license, do everything legally. Do it the right way. And to defend yourself. I saw a police chief this morning from Washington. I think it was Washington State out there. Chief of police. Now, this is the chief of police. And he was being interviewed on Fox News. And they said to him, now, what is this that you're having a sanctuary Second Amendment there? He said, yeah, it might have been California. I don't remember. It's out west somewhere. But anyway, the state had passed such a restrictive gun law, more restrictive than the federal law, that from an 18 to a 21-year-old or a 25-year-old, they couldn't even buy an automatic rifle like a 22. Couldn't buy it. And this police chief says, you can where I am. We're going to do the same thing. We're going to have a sanctuary city where if you want to own a weapon, you can own it here, even though the state says you can't do it. Well, if they do that with immigrants, you could be able to do it with that, right? I mean, once you open Pandora's box, it's open, son. Once you establish the principle, it's laid out there. Right? What's good for the goose is good for the gander. But the point is, it's coming from the police chief. He sees the victims. He's the man that has to go. He has to deal with the people that are the innocent victims, you know, shot to death. Listen, I said this a long time ago. Do you know it's illegal to murder people? How many know that? Okay. It's illegal, folks. It's illegal for you to murder somebody. All right. So if you're a murderer, what makes you think that a gun law is going to have anything to do? Nothing. The only thing laws are for are law-abiding people. Remember that the next time a polecatician wants to get up and take your ability to defend yourself away from you. The Pax Romana. Yes, sir. This, can you see what I'm saying here? The sword. He says, turn the cheek. But then later he tells them to buy a sword. Something has changed. Something drastic has changed. All right. I hope you can, because if you can see that, then what it'll do, it'll turn a light on and you'll think, my goodness, I better look a little deeper into this stuff that I read before I just jump on the bandwagon. Because you know this, don't you? There's two scriptures in the Bible that every drunk and every liberal and everybody in the country knows. Give a little wine for the stomach's sake and you're off in infirmities. And if they smack you on one cheek, turn the other. Everybody knows two Bible verses. Everybody does. And that's and they don't apply either one of them correctly. Okay. This will make you a dispensationalist, folks. It will. It'll make you a dispensationalist. And once you become a dispensationalist, then you're going to get kicked out of mainline Christianity. The mainline denomination is going to get rid of you because they're all kingdom builders. Either the kingdom they're building is in heaven or it's on this earth. It's amillennial or postmillennial. And Christ is going to come back either at the end of the millennium or there is no literal physical millennium. We're not kingdom builders. We're looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus to catch us up to meet him in the clouds. Bullinger's got some notes here about words used in the Gospel of John. It's quite remarkable what he does here. We're indebted to him for the work he put into this nearly 200 years ago. The word Father, I was thinking about this the other day. I thought, you know that word Father, I read the Gospel of John over and over and over and over again. The word Father shows up in the Gospel of John more than any other New Testament book. Bullinger's numbered them. He says, in Matthew's 44 times, Mark 5 times, Luke 17 times, Gospel of John, the word Father, 121 times. Why is that? The only book in that New Testament where he says, I and my Father are one. John presents the deity of Christ in his own unique way. The Lord Jesus is the God-man in the Gospel of John, who establishes a righteousness on this earth that was not here before he showed up. All righteousness in the Old Testament fell into two categories. The righteousness of a man, where the Bible says your righteousness is as a filthy rag, or the righteousness of God. And the Old Testament saint, when it came to the righteousness of God, he was never made righteous, but the righteousness of God was accounted to him. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness' sake. Remember Wednesday night I told you that? Looked into the heavens? That's when God made him in his sight righteous. He imputed his righteousness to Abraham. But in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ is made unto us righteousness. All right. This is where I got in Wednesday night. I talked about personification. How that a thought like wisdom, all right, or a word spoken becomes a person. And that's important to understand that concept, because once it becomes a person, then everything that it means and is that person. You see? He said, I am the light of the world. What's that mean? It doesn't mean that he shows you the light. It means that when you have him, you've got the light. When you walk in fellowship with Christ, light will lighten your path. The only thing necessary for you to know the right path in this world is to walk in fellowship with Christ. See what I mean? It's not that, well, Lord, I'm going to live for you. Now, show me the way you want me to go. And you start waiting for something. No, no, no. You take Christ into your heart. You believe on him. He becomes your Savior. Once you walk in fellowship with him, then the light begins to fall in your path and the doors begin to open. And you walk with him, you'll have fellowship with him. That fellowship you have with the Son and with the Father is your proof positive you know you're where you should be. Once you have that fellowship, 1 John chapter number 1, that fellowship becomes the gauge, the mark, the line where you know, well, I know I'm doing what God wants me to do because I'm in fellowship with the Lord, because I know what fellowship with the Lord's all about. Are you following me? If Satan can keep you where you never know what real fellowship with God and the Father and the Son is about, then you see you're going to drift. You may be a believer, you may love the Lord, but you don't know how, you don't know where you're going, you don't know what to do, you don't know what decision to make, you don't know what church to go to, you don't know what to read. You're just floating around. You're just moved about by your emotions, your culture, the people around you. That's a big one there. If you get around the wrong people, they're moving you here, moving you there. You're following this one and you're following that one. But if you ever get in fellowship with God and there's that deep-seated love, peace, and joy in your soul, you'll know it the moment that you step out in the wrong way. All right, that's the light. That's the light. And then, of course, there's only one. So the concept that the Apostle John lays down for you is that he's the Father who sent his Son. Notice, Siloam. I'm going to run out of time here a minute. What was the pool of Siloam? What was it important for? Healing, all right? Along with other things, but healing, number one, all right? Go wash in the pool of Siloam. The word Siloam means sent. All right. The Lord Jesus Christ, over and over in the Gospel of John, is the sent one. The Father sent him. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because I came forth from the Father. I'm a manifestation of the Father to you. I'm all that you in this flesh will ever be able to comprehend and accept of the Father until you're taken to a higher level. And once I take you to a higher level, then you'll be able to understand more of the Father as I begin to reveal him to you. No man knows the Father but the Son. No man knows the Son but the Father. That's a reciprocation. I can't know the Father but by the Son. I can't know the Son but by the Father. You notice what's going on here. No man can come to me, said in John chapter number 6. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me, do what? Draw him. See there? See how that the Father and the Son never work apart. They work together. But you see how big, how great, how deep the chasm is when the Son and the Father are separated. Because at the cross at Calvary, the Father and the Son are separated. Yeah, they are. And that had never happened before. Never before. And it'll never happen again. But it did happen. The Father and the Son are separated. And then he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? All right. Now, an apostle is a sent one. That's what it means. Apostelos, the Greek word. It means to send, a sent one. Well, what does it imply, though? It implies they're sent with a commission. See, I joined the military. I signed and swore an oath. I was enlisting. But an officer is a commission. He's got a commission. He's commissioned. He's sent. He's sent to command. He's sent to do more than command. He better be able to to, you know, take in a situation and learn what's necessary. Well, he has a commission. He's sent. The Lord Jesus Christ had a commission. He was sent from the Father. He was sent to the earth. Just like the pool of Siloam, the water that ran into the pool of Siloam, that water was washing away the curse, because the dirt represents the curse. And the Lord had made mud with spittle and put it on his eyes. He said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. So he washes the curse away with the water that is sent. The sent one, that representative of Christ, the power of the Holy Ghost. He washes the curse away. Then what happens? He can see. He comes seeing. And so it is. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I came, John 9. I'm running over time. Just a moment here. Look at this. John chapter number 9. We'll close right here. John 9. Verse 39. Jesus said, for judgment, I am come into this world that they which see not might see. He just used Siloam, used the water. Now look at this. And that they which see might be made blind. Some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words, said, are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, if ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. What did he say? He said, I'm the light, and you've rejected the light. Therefore you remain in your darkness. You'll never be able to see. In the Old Testament, he said, start a fire. Watch the sparks that fly up from that fire. He said, walk in the light of the fire that you've created. You can't walk in the light of it because it's not sufficient. He said, I am the light of the world. All right? What does he mean? He says, now light is personified. It's a person. If the Lord Jesus Christ is dwelling in you, that means that your path is lit. Regardless of where you go and how you go, and you have fellowship with the Father and the Son. Koinonia. That's important, folks. And I've run out of time. Father, bless your holy word now. Bless my brothers and my sisters. Open our hearts to receive your word. In Jesus' name, amen.